So Exodus 20, verse 15. I could wait a really long time now for everybody to turn to it, but it is only four words, and I reckon you can probably hold them in your head. Verse 15, you shall not steal. And then 1 Chronicles chapter 29, we're going to start at verse 10. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, it's page 433 in the church Bibles. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You're exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have only given you what comes from your hand. We are foreigners and strangers in your sight, as were all our ancestors. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Richard, do come up. Let me pray for you as we turn to your word. Father, thank you so much for Richard. Thank you for his preparation and for the passage he's going to open to us. We pray that you would speak to us now. Help us to listen well, to listen attentively, and to hear your voice in your words this evening. Amen.
Amen. Oh, isn't it anywhere good to leave that? So I'm going to start tonight with an age test. And we're going to see who remembers this line. You wouldn't steal a car. You wouldn't steal a handbag. You wouldn't steal a television. So, if you bought DVDs in the early 2000s, you know that. It was on every DVD. It's an overblown and melodramatic anti-piracy advert. And it was trying to appeal to an inherent feeling that most people have that theft is wrong. Because my generation liked downloading stuff for free. And I admit, I had Napster. I had a lot of music I didn't pay for. But then the feeling is, I think most of us have, is we wouldn't steal a car. I don't think many of us would steal someone's handbag. And I'm fairly sure Sue's not going to break into her neighbours and nick the telly. They wanted, the music rights and movie rights organisations wanted us to view stealing music, illegal downloading, with the same contempt we feel for that housebreaker, for the mugger, for the joyrider. Because we all feel a massive moral outrage at the theft of our possessions. Now, tonight we're coming to the eighth commandment in our series on the ten. You shall not steal. We're going to look at how it relates to us, how it relates to the other commandments. Thank you, Mark, for reading them earlier. Very useful. And how we can guard against the temptation that we do likely feel to break the eighth commandment. And I think the natural reaction for most of us is, I'm not a thief. I'm not someone who takes other people's stuff, because when we think about stealing, we have that caricature image that the anti-piracy advert gives. That's our image of a thief. It's a drug dealer smashing a window to nick whatever they can out of a house. It's a bored youngster stealing a car for the thrill of racing it about the streets. Do you see a mugger? Do you see the pickpocket, the shoplifter? Because I'm almost certain that that's what we see when we think about a thief. You don't see yourself in that person. It's a general problem we have with sin. We create an image of the sinner, and very rarely do we create an image that looks anything like us. We create an image of a problem that is someone not like us because we want to view them as inferior to us. Someone who has failed in some way. Someone who is beneath us and our moral and upright life. I'm not the sort of person who's going to nick my mate's wallet from the table in the pub. I'm better than that. But it's called a caricature for a reason. By making that image so different to us, so lesser to us, and our image of ourselves, we ignore the huge and growing problem of stealing that's going out all around us and being carried out by people like us. I've downloaded music. I've taken a couple of reams of paper from the office. Taken a box or two of pens when lockdown hit. Sounds like nothing, right? Except stuff like that, nicking stuff from the stationery cupboard at work, is costing the UK around 2 billion quid a year. Or you might be stealing in other ways. You might just steal some time back at work. The long lunch break. Personal phone call on the company phone. Maybe do a bit of photocopying. Then again, it can get a bit larger. Maybe a little bit of an overstatement on an insurance claim. Maybe you forget to declare that second bit of income on your tax return. Slowly and surely, it creeps up, getting larger and larger. Or perhaps it's not even done by you. Maybe you're doing it for your employer. Turn a blind eye to something. Actually, we've always done it that way. And if we change the way we do it now, it was going to cost us a few quid in profit. And it gets more serious than that. Richard and I both worked for firms that were fined for libel. A scandal around fixing interest rates. And what we know now is the Bank of England encouraged people to break the law to help out the economy. So we go from pinching a ream of paper to the government telling us to be corrupt. That cost my firm £54 million, that little corruption. These actions aren't the behaviour of people who are different from me. I know people who've been fined by regulators. They're people I spend time with at work. They're people I go to the pub with. They're people I call friends. So what's behind the pandemic of theft that's been going on for a while now? So let's look again at the commandments. It's easy to link 8, 9 and 10 together. I'd be hard-pressed to commit a theft without breaking the 9th commandment. It's demand not to give false testimony, not to lie. And almost all theft comes out because of coveting something. The desire for someone else's stuff. But I think the true heart of our willingness to break the 8th commandment comes from breaking the 2nd commandment. Our society, the basic thought patterns of the way our country works, places the root value of everything in our minds around our idol, money. What's the most important factor in almost every election in a democratic nation? The economy, stupid. And the money that someone's saying they're going to put in our pockets or take away from it. If we step back from our day-to-day concerns and take a bird's eye view, of how we spend our time. Ultimately, for most of us, it's firstly acquiring enough money and then spending it. When I look, our society places this importance on cold hard cash. When I looked at all the crime stats for the last few years when I was preparing for this, it was striking that everything was reported in monetary terms. Not just theft, but assault, to all the way up to murder, from hurt feelings to and minor bruises to losing a limb, has a monetary value, according to our government. And that's how they rate the damage of crime. Not on anything but cash. Not valuing our country based on the works of art we produce, or the happiness of our citizens, or even on our faithfulness to God, but on how much stuff we produce and how much it is worth. And that idolatry distorts the true value of things. It makes things more important to us. Jesus tells us this in Luke 16, verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. When we make money an idol, we make it into our God. When we make something our God, we allow its demands to be godlike, to be at the forefront of our lives, to be ahead of everything else. When that false God makes a demand, we ignore other moral calls and place its needs above anything else. Why should I care who has that thing I want, if I can get it? We open the door to stealing because the how we acquire things is vastly less important to us than the having of them. So let's dig a bit deeper. If we recalibrate our idea of worth, if we're to stop serving money and to serve God instead, what does this do to our understanding of possessions? Surely the money in my wallet and the things in my house are mine. And the things in your house and the money in your bank accounts is yours. And that's not what God tells us. Chronicles 29. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. David's at the height of his power at this point. God's temple has been provided for. It's about to be built. And he's the one saying, everything in heaven and earth is yours. He's put all this money together. He's got it out of the Israelites. But it's not his. It's God's. Later we read, everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. It's a radical change in view of possession. David's telling there's nothing that is ultimately ours. The things we possess come from a generous God who has given them to us for a time. We possess them only in the same way I possess a library book. I have it for a bit. I might be able to renew the loan for a bit longer. But it's not mine. I can't keep it. I can't hoard library books. More's the pity. I'd get even more bookcases. And because I have to give them back. More than that, whilst the librarian doesn't really care as long as she gets the book back in a decent state, the things I've been lent by God, when he demands them back, he holds us accountable for how we have used them. Knowledge that God is ultimately the owner of any possession should make us pause whenever we think about taking something that's not ours. If I slack off one day at work, I'm not just stealing time from my employer, I'm stealing time from God. If I borrow a hedge trimmer from my neighbour and forget to return it, I'm not just stealing it from my neighbour, I'm stealing it from God. Worse than that is I'm stealing it from a God who delights in being generous. Throughout the Old Testament, we are told of the physical acts of God for his people, the Israelites, the things he has given to them to show his love for them. Be it manna from heaven to feed them during the Exodus, or the promised home, or David's wealth to build a temple for God, these are tangible things that people can touch. They can see what God has done for them. Now, we might be in a cost of living crisis at the moment, and yeah, we might be feeling pretty poor in comparison to how we were feeling a couple of years ago. But as a society, as a period in history, as a place in the world to live, we are incredibly blessed. If I compare the things I have in my house to the things my grandparents had two generations ago, I am immeasurably wealthier than my grandparents were. And I don't think that's different for anyone here. Go back three generations, it's incredible. So I can see tangible gifts from God. So if I steal other people's stuff, what's it saying about my view of a generous God? Isn't it saying, God, you aren't generous enough? You failed me because I need more than you've given me. You failed me because you're inadequate in some way. Even more than that, it's saying, I know better than God. That we all know better than the all-knowing. That our needs can't be met by a God so generous that he not only made the world, but gave us his Son to save us from our sins. But that temptation is still real. The draw of modern-day materialism is still enough to tempt us away from God and towards what we can get away with. How do we, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, put off our old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires? Because temptation is a deceitful desire. It tells us to put our security in possessions. It tells us to put trust in our own strength, not in the strength of the one immeasurably stronger than we will ever be. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, Satan tried to get him to short-circuit the route to the cross, to give in to an easy way, to forgo self-denial by using his power to turn stones into bread, to remove suffering to get to the pleasure straight away. But that path, Jesus knew, would only lead to short-term pleasure, to a fleeting human pleasure, to a brief instant of satisfaction before the desire for more will come again and again, like an addict with drug flowing through the bloodstream for a short time before the inevitable come-down and withdrawal symptoms begin. The evil one's lies are shiny, false promises of ease and contentment, hiding a grim truth. And that truth is there is no such thing as a free pass from Satan. Because even if theft, even if that slightly fudged tax return, my brother's entire career as a tax advisor, that overlong break at work or an unpaid credit card bill, which you can ignore for a bit, even if they can be ignored for a while, even if the tax man is slow and doesn't catch you, if the policeman doesn't see you nicking that car, you can confuse them for a while. But we all know judgment is coming and we can't avoid it. Paul tells us two things, though. Yes, we've sinned, but Paul reminds us that in Christ, God forgave you. In Christ, our sin is forgiven. But Paul also advises us of the way to turn from the temptation of theft. This is still in Ephesians 4. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. So it's a threefold instruction here from Paul. And because we might all be at different stages in the journey, and I think it's a journey we go back through time and time again, let's dig into them. Firstly, there is the command to change. Change behaviour. Stop stealing. We know from the eighth commandment that it's sinful. We know it's illegal and immoral. Don't do it anymore. But more than that, it's an instruction to examine your conscience, to look at where in your life you may be taking that which isn't yours to take, to make an account of your own behaviour to God and to yourself, and then to change, to stop doing those things. If we're being honest with ourselves, we know they exist. If we're really being honest with ourselves, we know we want to change. So commit to change, change that habit. When we've committed to stopping one habit, though, we need to commit to taking up some new ones. Paul moves on in his instructions towards moving us to legality. Work. Do something useful with your hands. Instead of taking the easy path, Paul commands that we, like humanity since the fall, need to work so that the land bears fruit. Instead of letting our desire for material things drive us to sin, perhaps we can put that drive into a push into honest work, so we can fulfill our desires through our own labour. But here we face a final hurdle. Because if you look at Paul's final instruction, there's a 180 degree reversal of why we are trying to do something. That they may have something to share with those in need. Remember David's prayer? Everything in heaven and earth is yours. The things we are working for are not ours. They are temporary gifts from God. They need to go back, to be given back when we are called to give them back. The biblically patterned answer to how we stop ourselves from stealing is to build ourselves in the image of God. To actively seek an opportunity to give back to the body of Christ and to others in need as our generous God has given to us. We can't overcome deceitful desire by ignoring it. We are fallen, sinful people. Only through practice, only through discipleship, only through trying to show the same generosity that God has shown us in the gift of his Son to pay for all our sins, can we hope to overcome our love of money. Paul turns around the command not to steal and turns it to a command to give. To give back with a glad heart. To return back to a praise of a God who has given us immeasurably more than we can ever need. To turn our heart from the love of money to the love of God. In modelling generosity, we remind ourselves of all that God has done for us. We remind ourselves of what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Trust in the Lord. Trust in what he has done for you. Trust in his promises to you. How can fleeting pleasure or security from the theft of something that is not yours compare to the fullness of joy we experience in his presence? The love of money, like many other sins, is overcome by faith in our loving God. I'd like to finish with a prayer written in 1875. I suspect some of you know it. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord. Amen.